called Triggered, and that's a series on sin. The name of our talk today is Darkness Reigns, the Cost of Sin. Darkness reigns, the cost of sin. Darkness in the Holy Scriptures is an idiom or a portrait, a picture of probably two things, sin and God's wrath against sin. So when we see it in the Scriptures, you can consider that picture as what we're talking about. So one commentator said the darkness at midday symbolizes the judgment that comes upon the land of Israel with the rejection of Israel's king. So when we say darkness reigns, what we are really communicating is that sin seems to have its stay on this day. Sin seems to have its stay on this day. And as we've developed a theology of sin, that is, what does God say about sin, what it is, and where it lies, we've then discovered a few tools to help us fight it on the daily. But today is the climax of our study, the culmination of devastation that follows sin. What you should be considering today, and what I hope you are willing to consider today, is what is the cost of my sin? What is the cost of my sin? It is personal. And before we celebrate the greatest day, we have to consider what led to this day. So God warned at the outset of creation that choosing sin came at a cost. And we've said the cost was death, not just physical, but emotional death, spiritual death, mental death, and most importantly, spiritual death. Spiritual death happened, a separation between us and God happens when we choose sin. Oswald Chambers said, sin is a fundamental relationship. It's not wrongdoing, it's wrong being, deliberate and emphatic independence of God. God knew that should his humans choose sin, there would be a separation between them that they could not mend. The cost was a curse, a disease that runs so deeply, only death could cure it. You might not call it cancerous, but it's no less disastrous. Cancer is defined as an uncontrolled division of abnormal cells in any part of the body. And here's what sin is, an uncontrolled division of dysfunctional wants that corrupts God's beautiful body, God-given body that you all have. That's what sin is, a dysfunctional want running rampant in your body. Sin affects the very fabric that makes us us. And so Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, who is struggling right now against cancer, this is what he says about sin. Sin is the suicidal action of the human soul against itself. Every time we choose sin, because yeah, we were born into it, it's about who we are, not what we do, but we still choose it. And every time we do, it's a suicidal action against our human soul. So yes, this is us. And it's more than just Mandy. That's Mandy Moore. She's in a series called This Is Us. You don't have to laugh. This is serious. It's more than just Mandy that has a problem. This is us, meaning we all have the same disease. We all have the same curse on us. And that's a problem with a capital P that rhymes with T that stands for tool. Because it's not only a problem, it's a tool of Satan. See, our great enemy, the great enemy of your soul, uses sin as a tool. That's his craft. So I guess you could say when we choose to sin, when we choose sin, That makes you and I his craftsmen. It is his tool. And when we choose it, we become his craftsmen. So before we dissect a few verses, I want you to see there's three groups that John Mark portrays in the crucifixion of Christ. There's groups before the crucifixion, but just in the 6 hours that Jesus is on the cross, there's three important people I want us to consider together. The first is bystanders. We can call them onlooking Oscar or passive Penny. You know, people who are around the drama but don't really take sides until it is clear that the outcome is certain. They won't stand up for something unless it is accepted by the majority, and then they transform into an attack dog. Onlooking Oscar and passive Penny won't commit until they're sure everyone else has decided. The second group is the chief priests and scribes. We'll call them religious Ryan and spiritual Shelley. The person who always knows the right thing and is quick to point out what's wrong in others. What they say is really the only thing you need to know because it's right, you know, because they said it. Those people, the chief priests and the scribes, and finally the robbers. We can call them Bad Boy Billy or Don't Care Denise. These are people who just don't really care what anyone thinks or what anyone says. They do care a lot about how things are said, though. Like how you said what you said seems to always be the only problem. So they can say what they want, however they want, to whomever they want, but we'll leave that there. Those three groups are who John Mark shows us as being a part of the crucifixion scene. And here's the truth that we have to wrestle with. Each one of us tends to fall into one of these groups when we choose sin. I think Mark points out these three groups in part to help us see that we have sin in common with the sinners who were scorning Jesus. We can all fall into the same mentality, the same groups of these three. And in fact, the way God created us, we all, and the sin that infects us, all of us have a bent towards one of these groups. See, we have a lot more in common with these people who killed Christ than we have different. So verse 33 says this, "Now when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon." So Jesus had been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. But remember, he was already beaten and tortured beyond recognition. And then he was nailed to a cross with a hammer through his flesh. One commentator said this, "Crucifixion was a ghastly form of death, excruciatingly painful." That's worse than a dentist. "Prolonged and socially degrading." He went on and said, "On the shame of crucifixion, note Cicero's words." Cicero was a politician before the life of Christ, a Roman politician and scholar. And here's what he said. "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts. It is so disgusting and despicable, crucifixion is, that it should not even come anywhere near a Roman. And not only that, it shouldn't just be removed from their person, it should be removed from what they think. They shouldn't even think about it. That's how bad it is." Darkness was over the whole land. Now, whether this refers to the whole land, as in the whole earth, or just the land of Judea, darkness descended and no light would break through. Darkness fell. See, anytime sin is present, darkness follows. Any time sin is present, darkness follows. It wasn't dark for the first 3 hours. And to me, that's a picture that there's a time when we choose sin when nothing bad happens. You can choose sin and you will not immediately face the consequences. You may not see the darkness for a time. See, 3 hours of injustice against the only perfect and innocent human to ever live, and darkness wasn't present. 3 hours of the greatest injustice of all time, and darkness wasn't there. But when you choose sin, just wait, because in time, darkness will become evident. Or as your favorite Alvin King says, such is the nature of evil. A shadow that grows in the dark, so it ever was, so will it ever be. In time, all foul things come forth. Considering the darkness, another commentator explains that the gospel authors, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Mark, or John Mark and John, the gospel authors are more likely to have been thinking of the fulfillment of Amos 8:9, which says this, "On that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This wasn't an eclipse. This wasn't a natural phenomenon. The people, historians and scholars who studied this, ruled all those things out. It couldn't happen at this time when Jesus was crucified, on this day, at this hour. And so something else was happening. It wasn't natural, it was supernatural. God moved against sin. Remember, the darkness at midday symbolizes the judgment that comes upon the land of Israel with the rejection of Israel's king. It's not a small thing to choose sin. Sin is rebellion against God. We've determined that. But it's also rejection of God's king, which happens to be God himself in the second person of the Godhead, the Son, Jesus. Sin isn't just rebellion against God. It's also rejection of God. And in this case, rejection of his king. Your sin, my sin, is not a small thing. Our sin was the very reason the Son exited the highest heaven and entered the lowest earth. He carried our sin and our immense shame that follows sin by dying the most shameful death imaginable. Naked on a cross with no veil between him and the eyes of his enemies, the people who hated him most, and he was naked, held high for all to see. But he despised the shame, didn't he? He despised the shame. Because he spelled his suffering and his death as your pleasure and your life. See, when Jesus considered what was happening to him, his suffering, his death, he saw instead of those things, he saw your pleasure and your life. And here's what he said. He said, "Worth it." When Jesus was whipped, time and time again. See, 40 lashes minus one, that was a Jewish thing. It wasn't a Roman thing. There was no parameters on how many times you could whip someone. And so as many times as Jesus was whipped, every time he said, "Worth it." And when he walked those painstaking steps up Mount Calvary, which is Latin for Golgotha, when he walked up those steps to the skull, or up the skull, he said, "Worth it." And when he bled and every drop of blood fell to the ground, he said, worth it. And when they nailed him to the cross, he said, worth it. And when they put him up on that tree, he said, worth it. So if you ever doubt whether sacrificing a little convenience or sleep or a little family or a few friends or just a little bit of popularity is worth it for you, you have no greater need than to consider what it took for Jesus to carry out his worth it commitment. That is our need this morning. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is it worth it to make time for God? Is it worth it to wake up early and come to church? Is it worth it to talk to my neighbor about what Jesus did in my life? Is it worth it? Our greatest need is to consider what it cost Jesus to live his worth it commitment. See, everything, that's what he gave. That's as literal as you can get. He gave his honor. He gave his dignity. He gave his voice. He gave his time. He gave his complete obedience. He gave his blood. See, he gave his best so that we could destroy him with our worst. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. His words were worth it. And here's what you need to know. His worth it makes way for your want it and for your receive it and for your possess it. His worth it makes way for your want it and for your receive it and for your possess it. Because without his worth it, we wouldn't have a way to get it. Verse 34, around 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. At his highest point of hopelessness, Jesus cries out with all his energy, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. See, it doesn't matter when you're in pain what other people think about you, right, Bruce? It doesn't matter because you're not going to be embarrassed by what other people think about you, because when you're doing your job and when it costs you everything, it doesn't matter what people think anymore. And so Jesus mustered all his strength and he cried that out. Now know this, this is the opening refrain of Psalm 22. And that's what Jesus chose to express his overwhelming despair. He said it in his day-to-day vernacular, which was Aramaic, not in the Hebrew it was originally written in, that he most likely studied and knew. He said it in Aramaic. Why does that matter? Because he was human. So in his weariness, he spoke what was most familiar to him. He lived for all eternity. And in this one moment in time, he claims a lyric that Holy Spirit penned roughly a millennia before. Holy Spirit is one and the same as the Spirit of Jesus. Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. So when he cried out of the depths of his deepest soul, what came out was nothing other than the cry of anguish that pierced heaven 1,000 years earlier and was returned with an answer that granted hope. That's what happened when that was penned. The psalmist received an answer 1,000 years earlier, but not this time. Not this time. The piercing scream of Jesus didn't make it through the clouds of heaven, because Father closed his ear to his firstborn's cry for mercy. No help would come that day. Years later, a man confronted by Jesus and called to make the name above every name famous throughout the earth, penned these words. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. The Apostle Paul could say these words because, and only because, his Jesus chose to carry out the ultimate death sentence. Jesus was afflicted in every way, and he was crushed. See, Jesus couldn't say these words. He was afflicted and he was crushed by God's just wrath for sin. See, someone had to pay the price. Jesus was perplexed, and he was driven over the cliffs of insanity into the hopeless pit of despair. To be in perplexity, this is the definition of what it means to be perplexed, because that word can be confusing. To be in perplexity, with the implication of serious anxiety, to be at a loss, to be uncertain, to be anxious, to be in doubt, consternation. Jesus, hours before his mock trial and gruesome death, was crying out to God, and you know what was happening? He was sweating drops of blood, which is a condition when you are under so much pressure, we call it stress, your blood vessels pop. And that was the anguish Jesus was under. He was truly perplexed, but he was also wholly driven to despair. He was persecuted by Greeks, Romans, his own Jewish people, and he was forsaken by all his closest friends, and, get this, by his very father. He was utterly forsaken. See, at least Dark Father, or who we call Darth Vader, offered his son Luke his right hand of fellowship before cutting it off. Jesus was wholly cut off from his father when on the cross. He was entirely cut off from the land of the living because God forsook him. And finally, Paul could be struck down and not destroyed because it was God's desire to crush Jesus. That's what God desired. Jesus was struck time and time again by Jews and then by Romans, but then he was destroyed. He didn't make it out alive. That's because God chose to crush him. God chose that because he longed to one day welcome you. God closed his arms to his only begotten so that one day he could open them wide to you, his dearly beloved. That's why Jesus died. That's why he was crushed, because God, Father, decided, I want to open my arms to everyone else who chooses me, and so I will close my arms to my son, no matter how loud he cries. He will not receive mercy, not this day. Verses 37 and 38 go on. They say, but Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. And the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the end of the road. 33 years now over. This rising star snuffed out and finally extinguished. It's over. Darkness reigns. With everything he had left, Jesus takes one final breath and cries out with a loud voice again. Why? Well, it could have been his final cry of despair, given in humble submission to his father, who determined this was the only way. It could have been, like the brave heart William Wallace, a resounding shout to all his enemies, letting them know that they may kill him, but they will never stop God's plan. And so he cried with everything he had. Do you see it yet? God's plan is different than our plan. What God sees is more than what we envision in our limited humanity. One commentator captured what was truly happening this way. In this haunting picture, he said, in this haunting picture of Jesus fastened to a cross and assailed in mockery, we see proof of the amazing difference between God's way and everything which men consider their goal or conceive of as being God's way. God's way is different than what we think it should be, what we think it probably will be. The foolishness of the cross confounds the wisdom of the world. It means I don't care how smart you are, what your IQ is, you are not smarter than God, and God's way will seem very foolish to you. And it confounds the strength of the strong. His weakness does, because God's way is different than our way. We may want to live an easy life. We may want everything to go well for us. We may not want to suffer another day, but that may not be God's way. And just because we can't see it with our eyes doesn't mean that God is not working something out that's better than what we could ever imagine. The curtain tearing was possibly a sign of two things: God's judgment on his rejecting people, and the opening of God's pathway into God's presence for all people. Yes, a judgment on rejecting Israel, but also, and so important for everyone who's not a Jew in this room, an opening into God's presence. We can get there now. The curtain has been ripped, which is symbolic, not just literal. We have a way back to God, and we can be made right with him. Because what's needed is a blood covering that satisfies God's righteous wrath against sin. Every person needs it. You're not unique in this way. We all need the same thing. We need our sin to be covered by blood. Now, this way back to God was accessible to all because Jesus was on a cross as the Lamb, and he didn't just cover it, he took it in his body on the tree so that you might die to sin, so that you might crucify sin. Amen. Not be crucified yourself, but crucify sin and live to righteousness. That's what Jesus' closest follower, Peter, tells us. The way back to God is accessible to all. Let me prove it. I think Mark proves it. Verse 39. Now when the centurion who stood in front of him saw how he died, he said this, truly this man was God's son. John Mark, the author of this book, crafted his gospel in such a way to prove that Jesus truly was the Son of God. And here at the culmination of Jesus' life, which happens to be Jesus' death, a Roman soldier clearly sees and rightly says what is true. This man must have been God's son. So as we conclude, I want to leave you with a few thoughts as we continue to reflect on the death of Jesus. Because if we don't get why he died right, we will never be able to celebrate the fact that he lives now. And so that's why we're spending all this time, and that's why the shades are dimmed, and that's why the lights are down, because we need desperately to remember Good Friday before we quickly move on into the glorious resurrection of Sunday. So let me leave you with these few thoughts. Sometimes there is something more important, more valuable, Gabe. Sometimes there is something more important than what you want to do. That is giving yourself instead to what God wills for you to do. If Jesus did what he felt, he would not have drunk deeply of this cup of suffering. Because remember, he asked Father in the Garden of Gethsemane if he could bypass the suffering and rejection. Jesus, the Son, and God the Father, in eternity past, decided there is only one way that we can do this. Are you ready? Are you willing? And Jesus said, yes. But in his moment of human weakness and frailty, he said, God, I don't want to do it. Is there any other way? And Father said, no. This is the way. This is the only way for our plan to succeed. And so Jesus said, okay. Not because it's what he wanted to do in his moments of weakness, but he did it because it was what Father asked him to do. Is Father asking you to do something that doesn't feel good? Is he? Is he asking you to give up a job that you could make more money at and save towards retirement at? Is he asking you to start doing time with Jesus with your family, to start leading as a husband? Is he asking you to do that? Is he asking you to submit as a wife to the husband he chose for you, even though he's a knucklehead? Is he asking you? Because it may not feel good in the moment, but are you willing to do what Father asks instead of what you want right now? Are you willing? Sometimes your suffering is the only way to experience God's blessing. Sometimes God's blessing for you can only come through your suffering. Suffering is hard. It is difficult. It does not make sense to us. But sometimes the only way you get God's blessing is if you're willing to walk through the suffering. Jesus, teach us. Jesus, show us. Jesus, help us. Because if Jesus could do it, and he did, then so can you. With the help of Holy Spirit, with the help of Jesus' Spirit. So make sure you come back next week and discover that this day, what we have called Good Friday, since the church began in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, but the New Testament, when the church launched, we've called Good Friday, the upcoming Friday, Good Friday. Come back next week so that you realize it isn't the final say on God's plan. God's way is far better than you could ever imagine. But let's not miss what God wants us to take away from this darkest day. Jesus carried out God's plan, not because it was easy, but because the Father asked him to. And maybe you're here today because you need to know it might not be easy, but it may be exactly what Father is asking of you. As we move closer to the day, we remember as Easter. I'm just going to ask you to stay connected via social media and email, because we have several resources that we want to get into your hands to help you prepare your heart for the celebration of Easter, and it's going to be a killer celebration. Yes, pun intended. It is going to be bigger and better than what I think you're imagining right now. Because Jesus' death wasn't the end. It wasn't the end. It was the beginning of the end. Hashtag spoiler alert. Something is coming next Sunday. So as we leave today, let's consider together again what the cost of our sin was to King Jesus. And I want to leave this place reflecting, not celebrating yet, that will come, but I want to leave reflecting. If you see a new person, talk to them out in the lobby, out in the parking lot. But it is so important that we remember together again what our sin costs Jesus. Let's watch this together.